Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm Jason, and really, really excited to be opening up God's Word with you today. We're going to continue in our series about the fruits of the Spirit, and we're going to take a little bit of a departure because we're actually going to be looking at a virtue that's not listed in the fruit of the Spirit, but it's an important virtue because if the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, are the visible fruits that our lives produced as we work and partner with God. The virtue that we're going to talk about today is actually our root system. It's the thing that grounds us to the person of Jesus, and it's the thing that we need if we're going to stay rooted in who He is. Some of you know that I'm a self-proclaimed urban farmer. And really what that means is I enjoy gardening, but I'm not very good at it. And that's pretty much the extent of it. But if you love yard work like I love yard work, one of the things you'll know is that weeds are the enemy. There's a constant battle against weeds. They are of the devil. They are clearly, if we go back to Genesis 3, we see that this is actually part of the curse, and you're battling weeds constantly. The reason that weeds thrive, if you're not a yard work person, if you're not an urban farmer like me, the reason that weeds thrive in your yard is because they have awesome root systems. They have amazing root systems. And if you've ever pulled a weed out of the ground and gotten the root, you're really fortunate if you actually get the root out because the root systems are so incredibly strong. Strong roots are what yield fruit. They're what make a plant healthy. And they're actually the thing, our rootedness in Jesus is actually the thing that helps us to yield the fruits of the Spirit. The root that we're going to be talking about today is humility. And again, humility is not on the list of the fruits of the Spirit. But humility has to do with how we understand ourselves. And it's not all that popular in a culture that worships individual freedom and desires. I mean, that is where we are today, Portland, Oregon, 2016. Individual freedom, individual desires, individual rights are God. They are supreme. That is the God, the idol of our city. And what happens when we serve our own individual freedoms and desires and we make those things sovereign in our lives is we actually go to great lengths to promote ourselves, to protect ourselves, to fight for our own individual rights. Yet what this leads us to is a narcissistic and unrealistic view of who we actually are. Just a skewed view of reality. Humility is actually the virtue, and this is what we're going to see today. It's the virtue that grounds us to Jesus, that keeps us living in reality. So to find an accurate understanding of ourselves, one that's not overly inflated or narcissistic, we actually have to learn who we are in relationship to God. That's what humility is. If you're a definition person and you like writing down definitions, humility is a proper understanding of self in light of Jesus. It's a proper understanding of myself in light of who God is. It's built on a very simple yet profound conviction. God is God and I'm not Him. God is God and I'm not Him. Romans 12:3 actually lays this out for us, spells it out in a very clear way. If you've got one of the Bibles from the sides, page 790, it's also going to be on the screen. Paul's writing to Roman followers of Jesus, Christians in Rome. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." When we think too highly of ourselves, our thinking is impaired. On the other hand, sober thinking or clear-minded thinking, realistic thinking, clear-headed thinking happens in light of our faith in Christ. When we understand that we've placed our faith in Jesus and that we're actually under Him. When you came to Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, when you came to Christ, you became aware of a need in your life. You saw perhaps your own sin, your own limitations, your own ability to create the life that you think you should have. And you threw your hands up and you said, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to forgive my sins. I need Jesus to be my master, my Lord. And so you submitted to him. That was the most clear-headed decision you've ever made. Sober thinking, trusting Jesus. He's God, I'm not. He's creator, I'm created. He's the master, I'm the servant. He's parent, I'm child. He's love, I'm beloved. This is humility. It's an honest and realistic view of who and what I am in a relationship with God. But there's this pull toward pride. The temptation for us is to buy into the lie that we don't need Jesus. That is the cultural lie, the pervasive, prevailing cultural lie that we are tempted by in Portland time and time again. We don't want to be a peasant. We want to be the king. We want to be the queen. We trick ourselves into thinking that that's plausible, that that's feasible. It was really the heart of the serpent's lie to Eve in the garden. When Satan came to her and said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. You can be the queen of your own existence. And that's a seductive temptation because we're control freaks. We think we know what's best for ourselves. We want and we desire to protect ourselves and our own individual freedoms and rights. And we think that we can do that better than God. This is non-sober thinking. It's totally out of touch with reality. I love how Paul uses the word sober. Because the opposite of sober is drunk, right? When you don't think you need God, it's like being drunk, is what Paul's saying. If you don't think you need God, it's like you're drunk. Drunk people believe crazy, crazy things, right? Okay, obviously you don't know this, I'll tell you. A drunk person thinks that the person that they meet on the sidewalk while they're waiting for Uber to pick them up is the person that they're going to marry and be with for the rest of their life. That's the kind of stuff drunk people... Drunk people think it's a good idea to buy something on Amazon that they can't afford. It was a bad idea when they were sober, but it became a really great idea when they were drunk. Drunk people think that they're really good dancers. I mean, before they couldn't, and now they are like Timberlake, right? This is not sober thinking. Drunk people believe illusions, and the biggest illusion of all is that I don't need God. But for disciples of Jesus, humility is the virtue that grounds us in dependence on God. It's how we root ourselves into Jesus. If the fruits of the Spirit grow on the branches of our life and you can see them, they're things like love and joy and self-control. Humility is the root that keeps us grounded in his love and in his lordship. Roots are hard to see by nature because they're underground. And in the same way, humility is below the surface. And in a culture that idolizes self, humility is actually seen as an ugly thing, as an undesirable thing. But what we actually see is that even though it's below the surface, and even though our culture says it's not desirable, when you see the glimpse of a humble life in a person, it's actually very attractive. It's desirable. It's a beautiful thing. John the Baptist is a guy in Scripture who's a great example of this. Before Jesus' ministry went public, he was a popular preacher. He's referred to as John the Baptist, and that sounds a little bit strange to us because we don't typically refer to people that way. We don't call people Lindsay the Buddhist or Mark the Atheist or Sarah the Lutheran. You know, we don't do that, right? We don't put those titles on people. But John's name didn't actually refer to his religious affiliation. It referred to what he did. He baptized people. People would come to him. They would hear him preach. And those who repented, those who were willing to turn from their sin and turn toward God, he would baptize them. So he's John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, more like Lindsay the teacher or Mark the veterinarian. It was what he did. Now, lots of people had been coming to hear John preach and to be baptized by him, but John was doing this before Jesus, and when Jesus started to preach and baptize people, John's popularity started to dip. Some of John's followers actually started going to Jesus, and John's disciples, the people who had been following him, are freaking out about this. They come to him and they're like, dude, you need to market yourself better. You need to start a new campaign. You need to do something different because you're losing followers. And John's humble response to his friends is beautiful. Listen to this. John chapter 3, verse 26. John's friends came to him and said to him, Rabbi, that man that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, remember you were testifying about him? Look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Jesus is moving ahead of you, man. He's moving up the ladder faster than you are. You've got to do something about this. You got to go talk to your boss and, you know, brown nose, make something up. Tell your boss you did something great, you know. Don't let Jesus get ahead of you. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. We see John's humility. We get a glimpse, a few different glimpses of the beauty of a humble life in this text. Just three that I observe here. The first one is that John is dependent on God for what he has. John had a following. He was a charismatic preacher, and he challenged the establishment, and everybody wanted a piece of him. Everybody wanted to come to him. He doesn't downplay his talent as a speaker. He doesn't minimize his popularity, but he doesn't take credit for those things either. He actually says it. He says that the talent, the influence, the gifts, the preaching ability, whatever it is, he says that stuff is given to me by God. He's dependent on God for what he has. Listen to this. This is important. Knowing you're good at something doesn't mean you lack humility. This is something that church types and followers of Jesus and Christians, I think, can really get mixed up about. We think humility means we have to say that we suck. We think humility means that it's somehow spiritual to see ourselves as garbage. And it's not. The qualities of your personality, your talents, the reality that you were made in the image of God, your accomplishments at work, whether you're a civil engineer or a social worker, your talents, these special gifts that God has given you, are not to be despised. They're not to be downplayed. They're not to be thought of as a problem. But the humble response is to give God the credit for those gifts. That's an expression of humility. The next thing we notice about John is that he's totally secure. Totally secure. John has a fan base that's shrinking. Yet he says, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. Insecure people need you to know about their resume, right? It's where they find their sense of value. But for John the Baptizer, his sense of identity didn't hinge on how many people came to hear him preach. Three times in this text, in this story, he actually restates his true identity, his the place that he finds his true sense of worth, and it has absolutely nothing to do with how many people come to hear him preach and how many people he baptized. He's not dropping any numbers. That's not where he finds a sense of worth or value. Some of us find our sense of value in how much money we make, how well our kids perform, how good of grades we get, whether we scored a goal or not. how many gold medals we win, but not John. His identity, his security is rooted in his truest identity. And three times in the text, he states it. In verse 27, he says he's a recipient. He's a recipient of what God has given him. In verse 28, he says he's not the Messiah, but he's sent ahead of him. He's a sent one. And in verse 29, he says he's the bride who's excited to hear the groom's voice. The bride is a reference to all followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are referred to in Scripture as the bride of Christ. We as a community of Christ followers are his bride, and our greatest joy is to be in relationship with the groom, Christ. And John says, that's who I am. My identity is the reality that I'm the bride of Christ. That's where John finds his security, as a recipient, as a sent one, and as a bride. Where do you find your sense of worth? Do you feel like less of a person when you fail? There's a security that you can have when you find your identity in Jesus instead of your performance. We see this in John, and it's tied to his humility and his submission to God. The last thing we see in this story is that John is clear in his purpose. John is clear in his purpose. His job is to make a name for God, not for himself. My job, John says, is to point people to the Messiah, not to be the Messiah. It's very different. His job is to point people to Jesus. When we soberly understand our dependence on Jesus, it actually clarifies our sense of purpose. We have been made, we have been wired, we've been designed, we've been created to glorify God in everything we do. In our jobs, in our relationships, in our studies, our social life, our thought life, all of this, our purpose, our mission on earth, the reason we are here is to glorify God in all of those things, to honor him with all of that. This applies to us as individuals, and it applies to churches too. I have been a pastor at Mosaic for 13 years. There was a season in the life of our church where it felt like everybody in Portland wanted to be here. And I need to tell you something. I'm not going to lie to you. That felt awesome. As a pastor, I felt important. I felt like I was making a difference. And that church attendance thing is really seductive. It actually can be something that I can take my eyes off my purpose, which is to glorify God, and I can actually change my purpose to get more of that going, to make that happen, to fuel that. It's like a drug. And what I'm reminding myself of these days is the purpose of Mosaic is not to be the most popular church in Portland. The purpose of Mosaic is to make Jesus known to the people that God brings into our lives, into my life and into your life. The purpose of Mosaic is not to make a great name for ourselves. The purpose of Mosaic is to make great the name of Jesus. That is why we're here. That is why we do what we do. And that's what God calls us to do, humbly, as we submit ourselves to him. Dependence, security, and purpose. These are evidences of a person who's rooted in Jesus. And most of us, we see these things in John the Baptizer, and we say, yeah, I want more of those things in me. I want more of those things in my life. I want to be more dependent on God. I want to be more secure in who I am, in my sense of identity, my sense of worth. And I want to have a clearer sense of purpose. I struggle with that. Those things will grow in us as we put on humility. Scripture actually challenges us. It challenges us to put on humility in the same way that we put on clothes. Most of the time, putting on clothes is a very ordinary, normal, routine thing that we do. All of you that are here today that I can see followed that part of your routine today. And you put on clothes. And you came and you're sitting here. And I'm so grateful that you did that. And it's just about a daily thing, right? Sometimes twice a day. I mean, right? It's in the same way. We're called to put on humility as a part of our routine, to clothe ourselves with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 actually lay this out. They give us a picture of how this works. I want to read this to you as soon as I get there. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Did you notice that putting on humility is a relational thing, that it happens in relationship? Humility is something we put on with God. It's something we put on with people. With God, we actually place ourselves under him. I was talking to a mentor of mine this last week about this. And he said, putting on humility is a partnership with God. He wants us to do this together. As we submit to him as our master, he shows us more and more of why this is a good thing. He gives favor to the humble, right? He shows us as we submit ourselves under his mighty hand. You're God, I'm not. You're the creator, I'm the created. As we get that relationship right, he reveals to us, he gives us favor. He shows us this is actually the best way for it to be. He gives us pictures of that and tastes of that and experiences of that. We heard a little bit about that in Doug and Anya's story. One of the ways that we can work with God to put ourselves under him, under his mighty hand, is to talk with him about it, to actually ask him questions. And these are the kinds of questions that for some of us are going to be scary, because what these questions reveal is that we have to let go of control of my own life. I have to let go of control of my own individual freedoms and my individual rights, and I have to actually place myself under Jesus, and that's frightening. But here's the kind of questions that we can ask God to actually work with him to put ourselves under him. Jesus, how do you want to be my master today? What if that was a part of your regular routine, to ask that question? Jesus, today, how do you want to be my master? Where do you wish your will to be done in my life? When we do this, we are refusing to be preoccupied with self. We're refusing to be slaves to our own wills. We're refusing to live in an unreal world of illusions, where I'm the master of my own destiny, where my feelings matter more than anything else. We're actually placing ourselves in the hands of Jesus. And as we place ourselves under him, it actually gives us the freedom to put on humility in our relationships with each other. Humility, again, is something that we put on in relationship. Sober thinking about myself leads me to think soberly about all of you. And this is how this works. I mean, this is try this. If you actually begin to see yourself soberly, like as a dependent person, as one who is under the mighty hand of God, and that's how God set things up to work, humbly submitted to him, you'll actually start to see other people the way that you are. You'll actually start to see, oh, my friend is limited too. My husband is a sinner too. That person in my life group needs Jesus too. We actually start to see ourselves as people who are dependent on God, and we begin to see Jesus as the master, not just of ourselves, but of all the people around us. And what that does is it frees us up. It frees us up to feel empathy for one another, to actually be able to humble ourselves and to put one another's needs ahead of our own. This last week, I had a person tell me some things that I didn't want to hear. It was one of those truth-telling conversations, and they started to tell me some truth and about something that I had done that was hurtful, and instantly my blood pressure rose, my heart started to beat, and in my head I started to list my defense. I'm so glad that this has not happened for any of you, but and so I'm writing my defense in my head, and I just want to just give you a tip. If you're feeling that way in a relationship, somebody's telling you truth that you don't want to hear, it's a good time not to talk. The thing that reminded me not to talk in this case was that I was preaching a sermon on humility. And I was like, oh, yeah, I probably shouldn't say anything right now. But choosing not to defend myself, choosing not to be the master of my own feelings and my own desires and my own world, and actually choosing to submit myself to God, to humble myself before Him, what that did was it actually slowed everything down. Everything started to slow down. And I found myself in a place where I actually felt empathy for the person that I had wronged. And it's given me freedom. It's given me freedom to actually humble myself and to go make that right. This is what happens as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Relationships require that we clothe ourselves in humility. In a world that tells us to fight for equality, to self-promote, to stay ahead of the game, to beat other people, Jesus calls us to voluntarily submit to one another, to put the needs of each other ahead of our own. And here's the great thing, you guys. Jesus did it first. He did it before He ever asked us to do it. Philippians 2 describes Jesus as entering into the limitations of humanity. God, the master of life and death, entered the confines of human skin. He came to us and became one of us. And in so doing, he humbled Himself. He put our needs ahead of His own best interests. This was God's desire for His life, and Jesus was fully submitted, fully sold out to that, to submitting Himself to what God did. Philippians 2 goes on to say that He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. And when we come to this table, we remember that Jesus served us, that He humbly died for us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to pay the price for our sin, to forgive us, and to give us new life in His kingdom, under His rule. So when we come to this table, we are refreshed by the forgiveness of sins that He gives, but there's something else that happens. We actually lay down our own sense of entitlement. Jesus said that following Him means taking up your cross. It means dying to ourselves. And if we think we're entitled for a minute to a better life than Jesus had, to be treated better than Jesus was, we're probably following the wrong God. Yet Jesus beckons us. He invites us to follow Him on that path of humility. And the reason He does, the reason he can do that with confidence, is because He knows that God in time will lift us up. He knew that His Father would lift Him up and glorify Him, raise Him from the dead, and glorify Him in His death. And He'll do the same for us, that one day we'll reign with Him. That even though we follow Him in this path of humility, that one day He's going to glorify us. So we come to this table, receiving forgiveness in a fresh way, laying down our entitlement, and letting Him be God. Let's worship, let's sing, let's take communion.